Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and ever, and to the ages of ages. Amen. Now, I've got a confession to make to all of you. When Eleni from the Archdiocese here rang me up and said, look, you're due to give your talk in October, what is the topic? And I said, oh, I don't know, I'll have to think about that. So I sat down for many days pondering a topic, and I could think of nothing whatsoever in the way of a general or a specific topic. So I rang back Eleni with fear and trepidation and asked her if it was all right that I leave it open to you, in fact, to give me the topic. So in fact, I'm not going to talk about or give you honest answers as a talk. I'm actually here to answer questions. Now, I don't claim to be an expert on faith or orthodoxy. I am a priest of the church, but I don't claim to have all the answers or to be able to answer all the questions. So the word honest got put into the topic as well. What I'm planning to do is to do just a general introduction, which isn't going to take very long at all, and leave it open to you. Now, that might frighten a few of you, well, we're here to listen to a talk. Well, I think that becomes a little bit forced and a little bit false sometimes. I'd rather have you introduce the topics to me. And I think that brings up a very real and important point as to what we are as Orthodox people. We are on a real journey of faith. I get rather astounded when people that I know talk about salvation being like an instantaneous event in their lives, and one moment they're not saved and one moment they are. Whereas I see, and I think the Orthodox Church sees, salvation being very much a journey of experience, a journey of understanding, and a journey of growth of the Christian faith and of God within us. So you are here tonight to give the topic. Ooh, that sounds good, doesn't it? And what I mean by that, this is not a cop-out. I've had this many times where, for example, on Thursday, a few days from now, I have to go to a private school, a very expensive private school in Hobart, to talk to a grade 10 religion class. And grade 10 religion is an optional subject. It's an elective. And so the students who are in that class want to be there. It's not forced upon them. And I have everyone from a Jehovah's Witness to a Mormon to a nominal Greek Orthodox who I can honestly say knows very little about her faith, to a few smatterings of Anglicanism and a couple of lapsed Catholics and a couple of Calathumpians and who knows what else, all in this class together. And what I do is I go to this class with the teacher, who is rather a cheeky little fellow, who introduces me and then sits down at the back of the class laughing throughout the rest of the class, because what the students do is just hammer me with questions. And they're asking questions on a number of different fronts. One, they're trying to discover where I am at, because very few of them know anything about Orthodox Christianity. But they also want to be able to do what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes did in the Gospels. They want to try and trap me in my words. And I'm a sort of person that can talk a lot if I have to, so I just talk my way out. But they ask some very deep and some very pertinent questions to what is the stance of Orthodoxy on various moral points and moral conditions, what the Orthodox believe about this or that, and what the Orthodox ethos, the phronema, the experience, the perspective of Orthodoxy is all about in the world. So it's a very challenging time for me, but I think it's the most fruitful thing that I could do in such a situation. And I'm not saying that you're all from various Mormon or Jehovah's Witness sects, but I am saying that, like me, all of you are on a journey of experience, a journey of discovery, and a journey of faith. And from there, the topic comes. And I want to talk really, very briefly, about three aspects of the Christian faith. This is not a sermon as such, but I want to introduce the subject. I want to encourage you to ponder the subject for your own self, because I am talking about a journey of life. And then I want you to consider that in the light of the church building in which you find yourself, and also in context of the church in which you find yourself, of which you are a part. The Orthodox Christian faith is three things in particular that actually I mentioned to my congregation Sunday just past, or was it yesterday, in fact? And that is that the Orthodox Christian faith, the journey that it is something which is good, it is something which is right, and it is also something which is necessary. Now, I'm speaking as an Orthodox Christian. Most of you, I'm sure not all of you, are Orthodox Christians. All of you on that journey of experience, of discovery, and of faith. And I can imagine there are times in life, as it has been for me in my rather long and getting longer life, that things become very frustrating. And there are times when I think all of us have the temptation on that journey to sit down and maybe a bit like Job, to shake the fist at God and to wonder what on earth he's doing with my life, and to become very distressed. I say that honestly to you. Priests are Orthodox Christians on journeys just as you are, and sometimes we suffer the consequences of living in this world and living in a situation where we struggle with our own sins and struggle with our own humanity and our own journey in life. Now, the church is a good thing. By that, I don't mean that the church is something which is available. I'm sure Father Chris has the experience, probably more so than I do in Little Hobart. By the way, those who don't know the Patriarchate of Hobart, as it's fondly called by people in Melbourne, I'm really the only priest in the whole island, and so I do a fair bit of travelling. And I meet all sorts of people. My congregation is a very mixed congregation. I have quite a few people who class themselves as Greeks. I have quite a few converts from various ethnic backgrounds. I have some Ethiopians, which are very controversial in my church, and a few Eritrean families. I have quite a few Russians and Serbians. I now have a Russian subdeacon who's taking part in the liturgy, and I'm not sure exactly what to do with him, but he's there in the liturgy. And we have a variety of races, of experience, of backgrounds, and of people as such, who make up the congregation of the Church of St. George, which is about to get a new name, I'm told, but the Church of St. George in Hobart. So when I say the church is good, people often see the church as something of a service, something that's available for me because it's there for my baptisms and my weddings and my funerals, it's there for my family events, and it's something which is there to aid me along my experience in this world. But many people see the church just in that sense, that it's just there for me. It's there for my service, and somehow I'm not really part of it, but a bit like the supermarket experience, it's there for my taking. I want to just say a few things about right. Many people see the Orthodox Church in a very negative light, and I've spoken to many Orthodox Christians who say the most horrid things about the church because of an experience with this priest or that priest, or because of a question that wasn't answered, or a question that was answered what they considered the wrong way, and so they become distressed, they turn their back and they walk away. They say that the church is something which is too harsh, something which is unbending. Those of you who read Neos Cosmos might notice that in today's English edition there's a little article from a journalist there who's describing certain rules and regulations of our church to do with funerals as being an unbending church, as being a church that doesn't cater for people, a church that isn't flexible enough to cater for people of a changing world, as if the church is simply there to be the right thing for me when and where I want and need it. I've had many people say to me, well, I've left my Orthodox faith, in fact, because of the experience I had. I had a religious salvation experience and I've discovered the truth, they say to me. And I've had this happen many times, and I begin to question them and say, well, what have you discovered? And the person will say, well, I was on the road somewhere, and like Paul at on the road to Damascus, I had a vision of God, and I'm now a Jehovah's Witness. And I say, that's very, very sad. And they might look at me strangely, and Father Chris and I had a little discussion about this today, that we both seem to say the same thing in response, that I say to these people, well, do you really know what you have left? Do you really know about your orthodoxy? And some of these people will say to me, well, yes, I have read a book about the Orthodox Church. Even though I grew up in the church, I knew nothing about it, but I have read a book. And I ask, well, who wrote the book? Well, it was a book written by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And then I begin to understand that these people have left this great treasure, which is the Orthodox faith. And believe me, it is a treasure. This journey which you find yourself on is not an endless, pointless experience. It is a very real journey of life and of faith and of growth in Christ. It's a funny thing. The people that come to me and say, well, I have left the church, I believe I have found the right church, I have found the right way, all of them seem to have some sort of almost mystical religious experience, but it's very interesting that one of them has become a Jehovah's Witness, one has become a Mormon, one has become a Roman Catholic, one has become a Pentecostal, and on the list goes. And I begin to understand something, that the religious experience is one thing, but what have we done with that experience? What are we doing with that journey? And I begin to ponder that, and to say that God maybe does touch us. He does lead us. He does guide us. What we do with that guidance and that touching and that leading is very much up to us. And I think it's a great travesty that people who are orthodox, who are brought up in the context, be it good or bad in their experience, of the Orthodox Church and an Orthodox culture and lifestyle, will leave that for something else without even understanding what it is that they have presumed to leave. The Orthodox Church is something which I, and I think people generally who are Orthodox, would consider something which is necessary. It's very distressing for people who consider their Orthodox faith as something which is just there, something which is available for me, something which is a service that is available there to be used, but something which is not important to who I am. And I think that's a very sad thing with many of our young people involved in many various ways and many various levels of involvement in the church, that they see the church simply as something which is there but not part of my life. Something which I might attend occasionally. I mean, just to give you a background of myself, I grew up in a very nominally Orthodox family, even though many of you might know that my uncle, Father John Evangelinidis in Sydney, was a priest. In fact, I think he was, before he passed away, the longest serving priest in the country. He was a priest for more than 60 years. My papu, my grandfather, was a priest here in Australia, in Sydney, in Adelaide, in the now schismatic church, which was the cathedral in that part of the world, in Franklin Street, and also back in Greece, in the island of Lesbos. My father's uncle, my papu's brother, was the Archbishop of Australia back in the most of the 30s and the 40s here in Australia. Now, people say that gives me a pedigree. There's a funny story I'll tell you. When I was picking the bishop up from the airport in Hobart on one of his many visits, another gentleman, a Greek man from Melbourne, was on the plane with him, but he didn't realise, and we were there waiting for our luggage, and this man happened to be standing there. The bishop turned and saw him and said, well, this is a man I know. So he brought him close and he introduced me to this man and said, this is Pater Timotheos Evangelinidis. And I think the man almost stood to attention, because obviously he remembered Father John and maybe my papu as well. And yet I grew up in a family which had no contact with the Orthodox Church at all. That might surprise many of you, that a man who is a priest in the church grew up without orthodoxy in any way or shape or form. My Orthodox experience was attending, I think, a total of two or three weddings and probably the same number of baptisms. My uncle, Father John, lived only a few streets away from where we lived, but we had no contact with him. And the reason for that is that my father had a great falling out with his father, who was the priest, back on the island of Lesvos, and my father packed his bags at the age of 14 and left the family home. And he went off to Romania to live with Timotheos, who was the abbot of the monastery there at the time, and still he could stand it no longer. For 2 years he was there in the monastery, and went off to Morocco, of all places, to join the French Foreign Legion. So I have rather a mixed background. But my father had a bad experience, one of those experiences which people seem to have in the church, which I got the wrong answer, or I talked to a priest who upset me, or I did something which I was told off for, and therefore I'm turning my back on the church and going away. And I think that is the greatest travesty of the Orthodox journey, to turn my back upon God because of some personal experience I have had. Many people consider the church to be something which is to be ridiculed, something which is to be taunted, something which is to be kept at arm's length, something which is to be derided as being something which is not essential to my life and certainly not a thing that's good in itself. And yet this journey we are on leads us to one point and one point only, and that is the fact that there is a Saviour, there is salvation, there is the whole idea of eternity with a very loving God. I'm going to leave it open now. I know a few of you have already hinted that you want to ask me a couple of questions. And again, I'm not here as the authority. I'm not here as the expert, but I'm here to share with you something of my journey and to be something with yours as well.
I just wanted to ask you, when you mentioned earlier that people have these religious experiences and they go off and become whatever other branch, why is it that they turn to another denomination and they don't actually, it doesn't reinforce their own Orthodox faith when they have these experiences?
I think that's a very valid and a very good question. And I think it's far easier to leave something and to go to something which is warm and fuzzy, which many times doesn't challenge, than it is to stick it out, to discover and to fight for what is really the pearl of great price that I've mentioned at many times before. I think it's an easy thing to turn one's back and to walk away. It was very easy for my father to turn his back on his father and walk away. Much easier to do that than to stay there and to persist with the relationship and to make it work. I don't know, but it's interesting that many of the people that I have known over the years who have done just that, who have left the Orthodox faith and gone to another group, especially, surprisingly, people who become Pentecostal Christians, and it's a very fiery and a very exciting sort of experience for them, that many of them drift away from that Pentecostalism, and rather than come back to the faith that they have left, which they find a very difficult thing to do in humility and in repentance, it's easier for them to leave altogether. And many of those people who were what I was told were on fire people for God have left the Christian faith altogether and have become atheists. And I think that's a sad reality. So basically, I don't know, but I think it's a fact that many of them find it very much easier to go to somewhere else to start anew than it is to stick it out and to try and find a way through.
Can I just ask what sort of religious experiences they have? Just some examples?
Well, examples are people have had many religious experiences. They've had a sort of an audible word in the ear, or they've had a sort of a traumatic experience where they've wanted to discover God. And I think God touches us in a variety of ways, but what we do with that blessing, if you like, I think is really up to us. And I think it's an interesting study to actually see that people who leave the Orthodox faith join a myriad of groups. And I think the groups are endless. In Victoria, in Melbourne, for example, there are a great number of Greek-speaking Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventist groups here. They have attracted a great number of people. And I think one of the real dangers for us as Orthodox Christians, and this is where the responsibility falls on our own shoulders, is to discover our orthodoxy. If you're in a fit of depression or of despair, and someone comes to you with an open Bible and can answer all your questions simply by pointing at various verses in the Bible, very cleverly and very succinctly, give you an answer to every question by picking a chapter and a verse, it's a very attractive thing. You find great comfort in that, and you can even find, in a way, great strength. But it doesn't make it right. And I think you, as Orthodox Christians, and those of you who are maybe even on the outside looking in, have a responsibility to yourselves to discover your orthodoxy. I don't mean to... I have a family here in Melbourne that I knew when I was in Wagga Wagga, and the two sons have now grown, and they're both married. And it's interesting to see this family, because one of the sons has become almost a sort of a general sort of run-of-the-mill person in the Melbourne environment. The other one's become the real Greek, you know, the hairy chest and the gold chains and the whole bit. And it's interesting to watch these two fellows who had a common experience and a common upbringing that I knew as little boys have now grown into very different men. And the one who is the Greek, I actually did talk to him when I came down to help at the wedding of his brother. Interesting, the one who's become the real Greek has married a good Greek girl, and the one who is the general Melbourne boy has married an Aussie. And I think that is an interesting thing as well. But I took this boy aside with his gold chains and everything else, and I said, look, have you really sort of thought about your orthodoxy? And he said, well, I'm Greek. And I said, well, that's wonderful, but have you thought about your orthodoxy? He said, but I'm Greek. And I find that as well, that the Russians that I have in my parish are very Russian, and the Greeks that I have in my parish are very Greek, and it's often very difficult for me to have a function in my parish where I can get them all together, to be one parish, because that ethnic base is not a bad thing. I went to the United States in the year 2000, before 9/11, thank goodness, and because my wife is an American, you might not know that. I'm the Irish Greek married to the American German with the Sri Lankan Aboriginal son. I don't know if you realise that, but that's my background. But we went to the United States, and I experienced the Greek Orthodox Church in America, and I was rather astounded at what I saw, because what I saw was many generations on from where we are in this country. They're up to their 7th, 8th and even 9th generation Greeks in America, and many of them are discovering their Greekness all over again, and I think it's good because it's stability for them. But many of them have tossed that Greekness away and adopted everything bad about the secular American culture. And many parishes that I was part of for a short time in America, I felt that I was just in another American place. It didn't really speak to me of the tradition and the history and the greatness of what is our Orthodox faith. To me, it spoke of Americanism. And the funny thing is, this is an interesting point. I'm sorry to keep talking, but it's setting me off. The funny thing is that the only priest I met that I had any connection with, the only one I had any real connection with, was the one who wasn't ethnically Greek at all. In fact, he was Cherokee Indian and Norwegian by background. He married a Greek girl and became a Greek Orthodox priest. And he was the only priest that I found that was my soulmate for the time I was there. He wore kalimafi, he wore his rasa outside, which none of the other priests did. He had a beard, which is most unusual for priests in America. And that's a sad thing, because people over there, I'm finding, even though they're almost drummed into them to attend church, 70% of Americans attend church regularly. It's an astounding figure. And yet in Australia, I think now it's less than 8% of people attend a religious service regularly. They have this tradition of attending church, but what I saw many of that experience of church going was a secular mindset. They have not grappled with their orthodoxy.
Hi, Father. I come from a Catholic tradition. One of the things that I've noticed in my journey towards orthodoxy is that in a Catholic tradition, Catholics are generally taught their faith fairly rigorously. I know I went to Catholic schools, and because of the legalistic nature of the Catholic tradition and the legalistic nature of many of the Christian type churches, this whole idea of looking at studying the Bible and understanding Scripture they tend to be fairly forearmed when dealing with heretical notions in their environment. One of the things that I've really noticed about talking to Orthodox people is they don't seem to know their faith at all. I was wondering, what does the Orthodox Church do to teach their people?
Okay, you've asked a very valid question, and I think a question that all these other ears are now open to. People are sort of pricking up their ears saying, this man's asking a very important question. You have a wonderful thing in the Catholic Church which allows that to happen at a certain stage, and it's a late confirmation where your children in the Catholic Church are confirmed at a later date. We practice a very ancient initiation in the Orthodox Church where confirmation and baptism are kept together. So when our babies are baptized, immediately they're confirmed into the faith. It's also a different understanding of confirmation. But what do we do to teach our people? This is becoming a real challenge for us in this day and age because of all of you who are here. All of you who are young, all of us who are young, and some of us who have grown up ignorant in our faith, as I did, I had no knowledge of the Orthodox faith. When I used to attend baptisms and weddings, I was amazed at what this strange thing going on in front of me with my uncle doing a service whom I didn't know at all. And I had to discover my faith. And I think the great impetus in all of that is exactly that. That religious experience that people sometimes have and leads them off, they can take that religious experience and apply it to themselves in their own context. There are now, and Father Chris and I were talking about this today, there are now a number of priests in Melbourne who are English speakers, and I'm sure most of you are more comfortable with English than Greek. We have also now a great number of study groups within our churches in Melbourne. Now, this is difficult for me because I am part of your little grouping of Melbourne, and yet I'm across a great body of water called Bass Strait. So I don't sort of fit in very well. I'm like a square peg in a round hole when I come here because I'm a foreigner, and yet I'm part of your grouping because this is the area of Victoria and Tasmania. I get sort of logged on to the end of it. So what we're doing now with our young people, especially our young people, is to answer their questions in an honest way. And I think that's where the point comes. People will come with inquiries into our churches, and I can tell you a myriad of experiences of people that I've had come into the churches when I've been there and to question me about the faith. Now, I could do the very good thing about passing them off or telling them I'm too busy or going out saying I'm off now to do something else, please don't talk to me, I haven't got time to listen to you, or I can take the effort to sit down and to respond to them. And I think the greatest thing we can do, all of us, not just the priests, is when someone comes who is an inquirer, someone comes who has a particular question even, or a particular understanding that might be troubling them, that we can be there to listen to them and to try and respond to them honestly. You are as much a part of the Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church in this part of the world, as I am. I might be a priest, I might be ordained and have a particular role in the church, but we are all part of the body of Christ. We all have that responsibility. So there are many things happening. Don't forget also that Orthodoxy in Australia is still a very ethnic-based religion. Our churches are still very Greek and still very Russian and Romanian and Bulgarian and Ethiopian and all the rest of it. But what's happening as the generations go on is that we're now being challenged in an Australian environment by you who are brought up, born and brought up in this country, who are living in a bicultural world and asking very relevant questions. So I think what we're doing is now responding to our people, to answer their questions and to allow them to perhaps even challenge us. I'm being honest here.
I haven't got so much a question, but just a comment that I was reverted to Orthodoxy in my uni days by a guy...
I remember you well.
Yes. By a guy who wrote a book on our church whose name was Timothy Ware.
Yes.
And my first impression was, what's this Anglo doing with my religion?
Yep.
And it was a book like that that converted me. I think part of the frustration that I sense and have felt is there doesn't seem to be any orchestrated catechism for ongoing, for Orthodox who attend to know what's going on in a way that's accessible here in this country. We do have it on the internet with Ancient Faith Radio and whatnot, but in this country there doesn't seem to be a central catechism that happens every week, and it's like you graduate when you die.
All right. Can I say that things are still forming? We still, believe it or not, we still class ourselves as a very young church in this country. I think the first Greek came in 1840 or something, and he was alone for many years. People came. I've got sides of the family who arrived here in the very early 1900s, and they've become very much Australianised. They've converted their name into Anglo names, and they've married Aussies, and their children have married Aussies, and on it goes. So my family is a great mix, and here am I popping up as a priest in the Orthodox Church within this Anglo environment. I too, in my younger days, picked up Timothy Ware's book, who's now known as Kallistos Ware. Most of you have read that book called The Orthodox Church. It is a classic. I think it's a very wonderful book because it's a book that's very well and simply written and does challenge us and also confronts us, but at the same time it draws us in because it treats us honestly as real people who are questioning. We do now, I'm sure Father Chris can mention more than I can, especially in Melbourne and Sydney, have structures and groups meeting and central youth committees, etc. Things are happening, but yes, we have a long way to go. But I want to also say to all of you that don't expect to leave it up to the priests. We're very busy people. We do a lot. We're not the church. We are a ministry within the church, which is the body of Christ, and all of you are part of that body. So I think there has to be an understanding that we are in this together. It's not the priest versus us or the priest doing things for us, but it's all of us in our various gifts and our various positions within the church being part of this ongoing journey, this experience.
I was just wondering what the perception of the Orthodox Church is from other denominations. How do they see us? Because I've read a few books and seen some documentaries that are done by, say, the Anglican Church talking about the history of the Gospels and all that sort of thing, which I can't seem to find in an Orthodox perspective. And they seem to be very dedicated. They do a lot of work, a lot of research, and they seem to be on the mark for a lot of things. Why is it that they don't see that Orthodoxy is the correct faith or the original church?
We, for many years, especially in the West, have been very hidden. And that's true. It's only been in the last few decades that the Orthodox Church has even been seen as being part of the general Australian population. We were seen as simply something which the ethnics brought with them from their various countries and kept to themselves. And if people dare marry outside their cultural grouping, then that was considered to be almost a bad thing. You're about to go into a hall to have a cup of tea or coffee, and then there's a group of tables there with an endless variety of books about Orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is being discovered. I go to many conferences. The Archdiocese loves to send me as a representative to all sorts of groups in Tasmania, and many times I go, and I'm in the midst of a group of theologians, Roman Catholic and Protestant and who knows what else, and we begin to talk about various aspects of faith. And people say, well, you know, we've gone on now and we are into this and into that, but you Catholics and Orthodox, we always get lumped together, you Catholics and Orthodox are sort of living in the past and you've got this strange idea that women can't become priests. Don't ask me that question, please. Women can't become priests, and that you have to do the things that you do and you won't change, you're unbending. Now, when I hear the word that Orthodox are unbending, I say hallelujah, praise the Lord, as like a Pentecostal would, because I think the greatest strength that we have in our church is that we are something which stands on holy tradition. And that holy tradition is available. There's no excuse for any of you now. You can go on the little thing called the internet and find out anything you like about Orthodoxy. There's no excuse anymore. We have commentaries on the Gospels. We have the Orthodox Study Bible, which I think has its good and bad parts. But basically, it's a book. It's the Bible now in the Orthodox format, for Orthodox Christians, with Orthodox notes and icons and articles, which is a wonderful tool to have. There's also all sorts of publications. You can buy a Father Timothy publication by subscription called Vinimis. Here's a plug for you, which is a daily devotional based upon the Holy Scriptures. Now, the other part of what you were saying is that the other Christian groups, why don't they see orthodoxy as it really is? Well, perhaps because they're not orthodox. Orthodoxy is not something you can simply look at from the other side and study in an academic way. Well, you can, I suppose, but that's not what is the heart of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is an ongoing journey, an experience in God. And if you're looking from the outside, you're making a very far off and academic appraisal about something, but you're not really living that experience. Orthodoxy is becoming very attractive. I think too attractive in the United States, from what I saw. People are converting to orthodoxy from all sorts of Christian groups. They're finding it a most interesting church. And basically, they say, almost unanimously, it's because the Orthodox Church stands upon holy tradition which doesn't change in the face of a world of fashion. The world wants the church to simply be a tool, an experience that they can pick up and put down as they will, when in fact the Orthodox Church is the greatest treasure that God has given the world. But people are discovering orthodoxy. We have, even within our Greek Orthodox Church in Australia, we have many converts now, people who have discovered orthodoxy and wanted to be part of that. Now, what their journey is like can be very varied. There are now priests ordained in our church who have no Greekness in them, believe it or not, even in our church in Australia. We're having that happening now. Things will happen, but what happens in orthodoxy can take a great millennium to occur. That can be frustrating, but I think it's also a great protection of our faith. When I see other Christian groups who put up these wonderful signs saying we're attracting the youth now, we're going to have this happening now, we're going to have a rock mass in our church and have strobe lights and rock bands in the front and do all the things that the kids love about the world, and I shrug my shoulders and I say to them, well, what's the point? What's the point of having the church simply echoing the world, following what the world wants? The church is here to stand against the world in many ways. What does it say in the scriptures? We're here to be in the world, but not of the world. And I think other Christian groups are discovering orthodoxy. But someone mentioned to me tonight that in these sort of situations comes a certain character with horns and a pointy tail called Satan. And I think that's very true, that people will be tempted to see orthodoxy in the way that they want to see orthodoxy, not the way that it is. But it's all there. The books are open. Everything is there. It's up to you now to experience and to challenge yourself on that.
Father, this is not a criticism, but just a general concern about the where there is a hindrance, or why there is a hindrance in the Orthodox Church in Australia, which doesn't allow or doesn't facilitate the English-speaking liturgies. Now, if it's too political or controversial, I don't require an answer, but if it's able to be answered.
I think Father Chris can answer that better than I. You have English liturgies in Melbourne, Father Chris.
Complete English liturgies, not combined with Greek.
No. Father Chris will respond to that one.
There are three English liturgies, complete English liturgies, a month in Melbourne at present in a Greek Orthodox church. Three. Per month, yes. No, they're on various days. Yes, but so far, I mean, my hope is that as more priests, as you said, Father, are English-speaking, fluent English speakers now, and theologically trained priests, that more priests will be doing English services throughout various parishes. When I first arrived in Melbourne some 9-10 years ago, only the monastery in Geelong, from what I remember, was doing
the
Divine Liturgies once a month. That's right.
Father
Elia, of course, in Templestowe has been incorporating English in his services, quite a bit of English from what I understand, regularly anyway. And then here in South Melbourne, once a month on a Tuesday evening, Father Evmenios now in the Thomastown Church, once a month the last Thursday. In fact, this Thursday evening we'll be celebrating a Divine Liturgy completely in English as well.
Can I
just say one more thing, which I suppose publicly express my amazement at what I'm going to say. Just recently I had a conversation with His Grace, our Bishop Ezekiel, here in Melbourne, who actually said, just it wasn't a public format, we're just discussing, and he just expressed his wish, I suppose, that we should be conducting English services on a Sunday, particularly in parishes where there are more than one priest, and his thought was, perhaps two services on the day, one in the morning in Greek, and then followed by a service, Divine Liturgy, completely in English.
Yes.
And my response to him was, "Is this possible, Your Grace?" And he said, "Of course that's possible, and this is what we should be doing." So when you hear bishops talking like this, already we know that this is already happening. When we were thinking of doing the Divine Liturgies in English here in this parish, of course I sought the bishop's blessing to commence such a thing, and not only did he not hesitate in giving me the blessing, but he was very pleased and encouraging. And in fact, the last service we had here in just a couple of weeks ago, where the church was virtually full, he happened to pop in and observe, and he was remarking how pleasantly surprised he was that the need for English services was being responded to.
Can I say there's a but to all of that too? But. And the but is that I know there is the desire, but we also have the reality. And the reality is that most of our people are still very much Greek people. And we can't deny that. We can't say that's wrong. That is reality. So we have to be very careful. We can't suddenly just become the Australian Orthodox Church and wear hats with corks and have beer or something after church, because we are still very Greek. And I think that's a good thing. I believe that my background, my culture, even though it wasn't terribly strong when I was young, makes me what I am. I don't want to deny what I am. But at the same time, we're caught in that challenge that we have to reach out, we have to accept the desire, but we also have to accept the reality as it is and try and work with both. And that can be very difficult, and very difficult for the priest, because as soon as a priest starts using English in a church, you can guarantee that a number of congregation will gang up and come to see him and say, "You can't use this language, it's really not allowed." And I faced that as well. I also faced having Ethiopians come to my service, which is controversial, as I said, but they come to my service. They are very different people. They take off their shoes when they walk into the church. They wear special white, very bright white robes when they come to church. They do matanyas all over the place. They're forever bowing and touching their forehead to the ground and kissing the icons. They're very humble and very faithful, pious people. But they are very different, and that's challenged even some of my congregation, who have said, sometimes quite openly, "We don't like these black people in our church." And here am I with a son who is very dark-skinned, and I found that a little bit difficult to take. So there is a challenge here, but there is also working with what is. And I know we get frustrated sometimes. We wanted to break out and say, "Well, let's have this and have that," but we also have to be loving and caring for our whole congregation. And we have very mixed congregations now, but basically, especially in Melbourne, more so in Melbourne than anywhere else in Australia, in fact, except for Darwin. Darwin is the one exception, where Melbourne is still very much, the Greek Orthodox Church is still primarily a church of Greeks. That doesn't mean people are not welcome to come in, but the reality is that most of the people do have a Greek mentality, a Greek culture, Greek ways of thinking, which can be frustrating in itself, and also a Greek understanding of their faith. And don't also forget, sorry just to keep going, but our Orthodox faith, as we as Greeks have experienced it, is very much tied to our culture. What we eat, how we cook, the way that we live our everyday life is very much linked to our church and our calendar and our fasting. They grew together. They're part of the one. And I think to deny that and say, "Well, I want to be Orthodox but not Greek, and yet I am Greek," I think it's deny myself. It's a challenge.
Thanks, Father. Just some comments on what you're talking about. And basically, I guess for many young people, they don't have their knowledge of ancient Greek isn't there. And that's no offence to them, but that And until the church realises that, and that's been mentioned many times, not only here but in Greece, and starts to focus their efforts on getting what people can understand and cope with, then I think you'll see the attendance go up even more.
Yeah. I have heard that, and I've had people come to me and say that if we introduce that or do this, or people come to me in my parish and say, oh, when I arrived in the parish, this English speaker, they said, well, great, we're going to relate to the young, we're going to have flocks of young people coming to the church, and it didn't really eventuate.
Yeah.
People can make excuses, and I understand what you're saying, and it's true. The Greek that we have in the liturgy is really Byzantine Greek. It's not quite ancient Greek, but it is
Byzantine
Greek.
That's right.
And it's not the Greek that's spoken. It's still the same language. It still recognises the same language, but the words and the grammar are very much more complex and older than modern Greek. So it is difficult. But I think Father Chris has already mentioned that there is this move to English in Australia. But again, don't forget that experience and that journey that we're on is not just head knowledge. It's heart and also deeper knowledge.
The problem here is people turn up to church, and if their Greek isn't good enough, they're sitting there and they're going, I don't know what people are saying. I don't understand it. And it turns them off in some ways. In other ways, they should be humble enough to understand that it's in a language that was written long ago and so forth. But that's one bit of it anyway. There's many parts to this.
Yeah, I understand. And I accept what you're saying. But again, I want to say that we have to deal with both the desire, the need, and also the reality. And I think you'll find that even many of our older people who can't read and write, many of our people, I have many people on my parish that are illiterate in any language you care to name. They cannot read and write anything. They've lived in Australia for some of them over 60 years and they can hardly speak a word of English. And they've existed because they have been protected in their family environment. And in bigger places like Melbourne, it's even easier to stay like that because we have Greek shops, you have Greek, you have interpreters all over the place, and people can stay in that cultural cocoon. And what they experience when they come to the church, even though they might not be able to speak the language, they understand the liturgy perfectly. They can understand what is going on because our liturgy does remain the same. People find that frustrating. I think it's the great treasure of the Orthodox faith that our liturgy is something which is consistently the same going back to the early days. But yeah, I accept what you're saying, but it is a challenge.
That's right. And I look at it as a challenge. And so I'm there downloading ancient Greek texts and so forth, trying to understand what they say. So there's we can all stretch ourselves where we can.
Yeah, we have a few aids as well. You have that wonderful book, and I've given more away than I've actually sold in the parish, The Divine Liturgy, done by our archdiocese. A little red book has Greek on one side and English on the other. That is a great treasure. I have given so many of those away, and also its companion volume, which is a book of prayers. It has morning and evening prayer. It has occasional prayers. One or two of them are actually written by our archbishop. Beautiful prayers for various occasions. And I think when we start to use... and not to use, that's the wrong word. When we start to live our faith in our everyday life that we have, I think our orthodoxy becomes more meaningful to us. I get the idea, and it's a temptation, and I see it. I even saw it in my own upbringing because my experience of the church was so much from a distance that when I did come in for a baptism or a wedding on those rare occasions, it was an alien environment. I didn't know what on earth this was going on in front of me. I had no idea. If I could look into a time or go into a time machine and see myself now in my 50s, who's a priest of the Greek Orthodox Church, I would be astounded. How can I, who was a boy who even wanted to deny my Greekness because I was the wog at school? You know, I think those of you who are a bit older might remember that sort of attack. And the sad thing for me is, in my own parish, that many of my people who are not terribly comfortable with some of my congregation who are different looking and different acting to what they are basically being very racist. And I think it's a great shame that some of our people who lived that racism, were the butt of that racism in their early days when they came to Australia, are now paying that racism back upon the next grouping of migrants into Australia. You're saying very right things, but the challenge is there to deal with what is as well as to try and to deal with what we need.
That's right. Some other comments on some of the other things you've mentioned about about others moving to other faiths. These days we're in an age of choice, of accessibility to the internet, where we can find things out, and that's, I think we're challenged with too much choice.
Yes.
And not everything that's on the internet is 100% correct.
I'm glad you said that. There is a lot of rubbish on the, a lot of rubbish about orthodoxy in the internet too. So be very careful what you pick up as can I say the gospel truth about orthodoxy, because a lot of it is rubbish, absolute rubbish. Be very careful. Seek some guidance. Have someone you can go to. Have a spiritual guide with you, a priest that you can relate to. Father Chris is not a bad bloke. You can relate to Father Chris and find someone who can help you through this, because it's not so much that someone has the theological knowledge, but someone who has the life experience that can help you in your life experience as well.
I just want to pick you up on the fact that you say we've got to work within the reality of our environment, and that there's a lot of Greeks in your church, therefore we've got to stick to the Greeks. I think it's a self-fulfilling prophecy if you say, well, there's a lot of Greeks, I'll stick to Greeks, because I've worked in my professional life, I come in contact with a lot of so-called Greeks in, say, prison systems who have never been churched. Or if they were churched, it was at baptism very early on, and are now doing drugs or have been caught by the police. And there's this whole swathe of youth who are so-called Greeks, because their name finishes with Opolis.
Yes.
Who are never churched. And we're not talking about converting every parish. We're talking about a diocese of maybe, I don't know, 30, 40 parishes that doesn't have one English-speaking parish. And I'll just declare my... so you have to declare, if you've got hidden shares in the company. I left the Greek Orthodox parish, diocese, in 1987, and I joined the Moscow Patriarch Parish, English-speaking parish. Now I'm multi-jurisdictional. I attend Greek services in the Greek church. I have an English-speaking Russian who comes and does services at that same church. I go to the Geelong Monastery. But I feel lost because my Greek archdiocese doesn't want me with the language all the time.
Okay. So. You've said some very important things. I wasn't actually saying that because we have majority of Greeks in our parish, we have to stay Greek. I'm saying we have to deal with the reality. We have to be both outward and inward looking at the same time. We have to deal with the challenges and the desires, but also with the reality of what we have. So we are caught in that transitional stage. But I agree with you, it can be self-fulfilling. We can end up just becoming a ghetto. And I think that's the danger, and it is the case in many places of the world. What you said about Ballarat is also true about Hobart. And what I said at the beginning, that I'm supposed to be part of you Melbourne people, and yet things get decided here. I don't even hear about them. Today I was handed an encyclical from His Eminence stating that certain fees for certificates in the Archdiocese have gone up. That's the first I knew about it. No one ever told me. So it's interesting that you had that experience. I also, within my parish, have the experience maybe of the whole of Australia, because I have a great mix of people. I have to somehow deal with all of them. I have to be responsible and sensitive to my Greek speakers. I have to deal with my Ethiopians, who are a very different culture. I've learned to eat Ethiopian now with my fingers and my flat bread, and to say the prayers the way they want them said. And it's a wonderful growing experience for me too. And to do my Slavas with my Serbian people, to actually go to their homes and to their halls and celebrate their yortes, their name days for their family. To go to the cemetery and do the Trisagia for the Serbian departed, and have the slipovitz and the vodka and the ouzo and the whiskey come out, and everyone drinks around the grave. It's an eye-opener for me. And yet I have to deal with all of it at the same time. And I think that's the challenge for Orthodoxy as a whole in the country too. When I went to Sydney last time, I was in the Archdiocese, and there was the weekly meal. I think it's weekly now. They have a meal, maybe it's daily, a meal with the students and the staff. And I was the guest of honour. So the person in charge at the table said, well, Father Timothy's here, is now going to talk to us for a few moments about whatever topic he likes. And I looked at all these students and realised that what's going to happen is that these students, when and if they get ordained, will end up going to a big parish in Melbourne or Sydney, in Brisbane or Adelaide. And then I think to myself, and I started to talk to them, what about the parish in Ballarat, in Bendigo, in Wangaratta, in Shepparton, in soon-to-be Albury, in Mildura, in Wagga Wagga, in Launceston? I've only dealt with 2.5 states in. I've got 8 parishes already that don't have a priest at all, English-speaking or Greek-speaking parish. You're in Ballarat. And I know there are, I spoke to you before, there are 2 Serbian priests in Ballarat who don't talk to each other and have nothing to do with the other Orthodox. We are in great turmoil in Australia, and probably the reason is because we are not following canon law as it was designed, to have a number of bishops with the same jurisdiction. Rather than the Italians who came to this country and didn't have to bring the church with them, because here it was, the Roman Catholic Church, and they, by and large, from what I've seen, Italians tend to assimilate better than a lot of Greeks have, because we've brought our religion and our culture with us in the one bag, and we've kept it to ourselves in many, many ways. And that has been a real challenge for us, because now we're dealing with the 3rd and the 4th and even sometimes the 5th generation who don't fit into that mould. And we are losing them. Can I say that honestly? We are losing a lot of our young people who are not fitting in and who are so challenged and so distressed that they are wandering off, not only to Moscow Patriarchate, but to Jehovah's Witness and to the Mormons, whoever else welcomes them with open arms and they find warm and fuzzy. So we have a great challenge. I don't deny that. What is the answer? Well, I haven't got the ultimate answers, but again, I want to say, however hard it is for you in your parishes, your various parishes, you are part of that church. It's not the priest or the bishop who runs that parish. Well, he is, in a way. We are a church that has a hierarchical structure. That is what Orthodoxy is. But you are part of the body of Christ. Paul's description in his letters of the body of Christ is a great description, where the hand can't say to the foot that I'm more important than you are because I have more movement and I tend to do more things, or the brain doesn't say because I am the one who controls everything, I'm the most important. Every part of the body, no matter how insignificant it might seem, has a role to play. Now, that's easy for me to say. The reality is many of you are finding it very difficult in your parishes. That's the challenge. And I'm being honest with you. I'm facing those challenges every day in my parish. I face them very strongly sometimes. I don't know if you know the recent history of Hobart, where we had a schism and the old church has gone off into heresy and don't want me back because I'm so horrible. And to be honest with you, you know what my greatest sin was in my parish? It wasn't that I speak English. It wasn't that I have a dark-skinned son, although that was part of it. It wasn't that I have an American-German wife. It was that I let black people into the church. Now, I find that astounding. I honestly can say to you that really distressed me greatly. That doesn't mean that Greeks are all racists. It means that we are facing a challenge. And the challenge is that we have parishes in Australia that are struggling, very much struggling. We have a number of priests in this country who can hardly speak English at all and they find it very, very difficult to relate to their young people. We have Father Spiridon, who's at Northcote now, who used to be up in Townsville, who came from Greece as a young priest, and one of the first things he did, as Father Chris told me, in his parish in Townsville, was to start using English in the services. The man hardly knew any English, but he learnt it and he used it because he saw the need of his youth. And I think that's a great challenge. So I'm not going to give you the answers. I don't have a pocket full of answers here. I'm saying that we are all part of the challenge here, and all of us together are the answer to that challenge, however difficult and traumatic it is at times. I am being honest with you. I'm sorry if that's astounding you, but I'm being very honest with you.
Father, there are many, many Orthodox churches of the Eastern Orthodox religion. They all practice, you would hope they're all practicing the same sort of dogma and that, but they've all got different customs, different yes. saints, different days. They practice this on
different calendars.
Yeah. So it shows us how that the Orthodox Church does span wide groups of people, which is really good. But on the other side of the coin, getting all that melting pot together is difficult, as you mentioned.
Mm.
Do you have any advice on whether, I mean, if is it it's not condoned at all if we visit other Eastern Orthodox
Look,
churches?
You have to ask the bishop what is the correct thing to do, but certainly all the Orthodox churches, with the exception of the Russian Church in exile, even though it has gone back to the Moscow Patriarchate, we haven't officially been informed of the state of affairs, so still they're on a little bit of an outer. I have one of their parishes in Hobart without a resident priest, so most of their Russians come to me for mysteria, for sacraments. The great, I think, stability of the Orthodox Church is exactly what you said, that even though we have churches using different languages, cultures, even calendars, different cultural expressions, even slightly different ways of doing the liturgy. The Russian service is a bit different to the Greek service. There are differences the way it's done. There are different historical and political situations that arose that caused a lot of this as well. But also it's just because different cultures are expressing themselves in different ways. But I think to turn that around, that can be a great treasure, a great stability for Orthodoxy as well. Because no matter where you go in the world, apart from what's called the Western Rite Orthodoxy, got a little thought about that one anyway, but if you go to an Eastern Orthodox service, no matter if it's Russian, Serbian, Bulgarian, Romanian, Madagascan, remember Bishop Nectarios of blessed memory, whether you go to any of these churches, basically, even though you can't understand a word it's been said, the service is the same. The faith is the same. The life journey has the same parameters. The orthodoxy expressed in different ways is still the same orthodoxy. And I think that's a great stability for orthodoxy. I have many Anglican friends who belong to the one Anglican church in Australia, all who believe something completely different from each other and all claiming to be authentic Anglicans. Some of whom don't believe in the necessity of the resurrection of our Lord or the crucifixion or the incarnation or the virgin birth. Others who say that one doctrine is more important to hold, the rest are optional. Others who say, well, we don't really believe much at all, but we believe in an experience of God, whatever that might be in our lives, all claiming to be Anglicans. And the reason they can is because the Anglican Church, as it has developed, doesn't really have a foundation anymore. It doesn't really have an expression that makes it what it is. And the Anglican Church is suffering for that. We are suffering for other reasons, but we do have a stability. We have a rock on which we've built our house, which is orthodoxy, which when the wind blows and the rain falls and the waves hit it, it doesn't fall over because we haven't built on shifting sand. So at the same time, even though it is a challenge and at times it can be a difficulty, I've done many services with Serbian bishops, for example, with permission of the archdiocese, where a Serbian bishop has visited my parish and the Serbian priests have come and I've been one of the co-celebrating priests. Now, I don't know a word that's been said, and yet I can take part in that service like I'm a native of the country. I did the same with a funeral that I did with a Serbian priest who came from Serbia, could not speak one word of English or Greek. I could not speak one word of Slavonic or Serbian, and we did the funeral together seamlessly. The thing went without a hiccup whatsoever. I couldn't understand a word he was saying. He couldn't understand anything I was saying, but I could even point for him in his book which hymn he was to sing because the service was exactly the same. And I think that's a stability as well as being a challenge.
Mm. One other question in regards to the... I think it's the Anglican Church where they don't have any icons around, is that right?
Well, no, I think some of the more severe Protestants would see iconography as being something not only foreign, but something almost anti-Christian. Anglicans are a mix. You can get Anglican churches that look more Orthodox than the Orthodox churches in from the view of them.
Oh, okay. The ones without the icons, are they... I mean, they believe in just focusing just on Christ alone and nothing else.
Yes, they do. We do too. Don't think that we are some sort of strange mix of Christianity or some aberration of the true faith. Orthodoxy claims, and I speak as an Orthodox priest, and I say it not proudly but hopefully humbly, but with the position of my church, that Orthodoxy has the fullness of the truth of the gospel. Iconography, icons were declared not only allowable in the church. They were declared by the Seventh Ecumenical Council as necessary. There's that word again, necessary for the expression of the faith. Icons were to be had in the church after we had the iconoclastic controversy, where people actually travelled around to churches with sledgehammers and smashed icons. This happened in the history of our church. I was saying in the hall when we were helping with the books being carried across that isn't it rather sad but at the same time challenging that many of the saints of our church are people who were facing such trauma of themselves within the church, were being persecuted not just by the world out there but by people within the church. Some of the great bishops of our church, John Chrysostom and Nectarios, who only died in about 1922, were bishops who were persecuted by their fellow bishops. And yet they stuck there. They didn't get up and leave and say, I'm going to become a Jehovah's Witness, or leave and go to Australia and join another church. They stuck with it, however hard it was. And as Sister actually said in the hall, one of the signs of a great monastic is when he or she is told something which is mostly unfair and very unfriendly, but accept it. To say, well, you know, God be praised. I will live in this condition, however hard it is. I know it's easy to say, but some of the greatest examples of sainthood in our church have been people who have stuck it out no matter what. That's not possible for all of us. We're not that strong. But we can suffer persecution. And I'll be almost prophetic now. I've said it before when I've come once before, that the challenge for us in the future is not persecution by a secular world, it's persecution by a world that doesn't care. In other words, Orthodox Christianity is not going to be persecuted because it believes in God. It's going to be persecuted because it believes that it expresses the truth of God. That people are going to say, it's unfair. It's not right in a democratic, free world for the Orthodox Church to claim that Jesus Christ is the only one to salvation, the only begotten Son of the Father, the fullness of the expression of the Church. That's unfair. And laws will be passed in the lands of our world that will say that Orthodox Christians are to be persecuted because they believe in this single truth. Believe me. If I can say that. That is the challenge we're facing. So we can talk about our frustrations, and they're very real, I'm not demeaning them. We can talk about our challenges in a church which maybe we don't understand the language, we find the culture difficult, but we can also talk about the challenges of the faith in the real world, a world that is not friendly to Christ. And I see in the parliaments of the world, and I read in the news reports, and I see literature where everyone's becoming new age and wonderful. And isn't it great, a friend of mine says to me, that you're a priest of the Orthodox Church. Isn't it great to have a belief, to have a spirituality? Whether you're Jehovah's Witness or Mormon or Orthodox or Anglican or Catholic, doesn't matter, as long as you believe in something. It's a great challenge for all of you, for me as well, that we are living in an unfriendly world, a world that is coming towards us in persecution because we are part of the tradition of the Orthodox faith. I think I've said a lot of things, and I think we've got 10 minutes yet, but I said a lot of things, but what I want to say is that challenges are real, and I'm being honest with you. Am I? Yes, I think I am. I'm being very truthful, and I understand what you're saying, and I echo a lot of it, but I also understand that we are in a very difficult time in Australia. The bishop himself will say that, as Father Chris has said. He said it to me many times, that we are facing a challenge with our young people and our old people, with our Greekness and our reaching out in mission to the world, with what we are and what we are becoming. All of those are challenges.
I left this question to the end because it doesn't have anything to do with what you've been talking about, and I didn't want to break the flow.
Yep.
I just wondered what the Orthodox Church teaches about the origin of the earth, and whether it teaches us that the earth is 7,000 years old, or whether we can believe the scientific model as far as saying that it was created, say, 14 billion years ago, and that the sequence of events is more what the story of creation is trying to tell us.
Okay. I'll correct you on one point. There was an Anglican bishop who actually traced back through looking at the genealogies in the Old and New Testaments that the world was actually created at 9:30 in the morning on a Wednesday, exactly 4004 BC. So there we go. What does the Orthodox Church teach? Well, I get that style of question all the time. When I go to the religion classes of these schools, I get it all the time. What's the Orthodox Church approach to abortion or to homosexuality or to same-sex marriage or to any moral dilemma that we're facing in this world today? What does the Orthodox Church say? Well, we're not the Roman Catholic Church. We don't have a man at the top who instructs us infallibly on matters of morals and faith. We are a family of churches, and I think the Orthodox Church on moral issues, which is not what you're talking about, but I'm just introducing it, on moral issues will say that we look at every situation as it is and we try and deal with it. But we have certain consensus about things. As far as that goes, you can get the Vimmer newspaper that comes out in our churches, and often it has an article that scientists have discovered a fossil that they've dated to, you know, 70 million years old. And people scratch their heads and say, well, how do I then make that work with the book of Genesis and the Old Testament? The Orthodox Church has a very interesting way of handling that, and I think it frustrates a lot of other Christians, and it frustrates them when I go to theological discussions and I think I've said this before, theologians would sort of say, well, Father Timothy, what is the Orthodox stance on this particular theological question? And Father Timothy would shrug his shoulders and say, it is a mystery. Now, that might sound like a cop-out, but it's the way we approach life. We are a church who believes that we are all on a journey of discovery, and our church will recognize the validity of anyone who is trying to find the truth. In some churches in Greece today, if you walk into the narthex, the area outside the doors just here, there are not icons but images of some of the Greek philosophers on the wall. You'll find Plato and Aristotle, and people sort of say, who are visitors, well, this is astounding. They're not saints. They're not even Christian. What are they doing in a church? Well, they're not actually in the church. They're in the entrance. And you know that liturgically, when you come into a church, this one's a little bit sideways. Mine in Hobart is even more so, but usually come in from the west door. And you turn your back on the world, and you walk into the door of the church, and you walk towards heaven, which is there behind the curtain, liturgically speaking, towards the east, which works really well in the English, because you face the rising sun, S-O-N, and also the rising sun, the S-U-N. And so you're facing Christ in his resurrection, but also the physical rising sun bringing light to the world. So you turn your back on the world and you begin to enter the church and begin your journey liturgically as a mirror of what you're doing spiritually in your life. You're on a journey and you're walking into the church up the middle aisle. You've turned your back on the world, you entered into the entrance and you begin the journey. Now, what these images are trying to say is that these great thinkers were trying to grapple with the idea of the eternal, with the idea of creation, with the idea of philosophy of where I am and what I am in this creation around me. What does it all mean? They're trying to answer. They begin to grapple with it. We accept anyone who does that, but we don't look traditionally at the book of the first 15 chapters of Genesis as being every jot and tittle, as we say in English from the Greek, every jot and tittle being somehow a definite sort of answer to scientific questions. So basically what the Orthodox Church does is shrug its shoulders and say, it's a mystery. We don't worry too much about that. We deal with what that story is telling us, what it means for us on our journey, what it means for the world around us. I'm not saying that it's a cop-out. People say that it is. We're saying we've never had to deal with that problem because we don't see it as a problem. We don't think it's an important aspect of our journey to sit there, go off our journey and to grapple with it and to say, well, you know, creationism says that we should believe this, where you scientists are saying that, and we should now argue the point. We say, no, that becomes irrelevant to our life journey. We've got far more important things to deal with. And I think that's wonderful, that liturgical walk. You think about that next time you go into a church. You walk in the first doors, you make your stavro, you kiss the icons on the proskynetaria, some of which are outside in the narthex. You begin the journey, you face the altar, and you walk down the aisle of the church. And the solea, which is the area here, is where the priest, who is the icon of Christ himself, comes down with the body and blood of our Lord, and you commune with God himself. I think it's a wonderful image. It's a wonderful description of the journey on which you're on. You had a follow-up.
So that is the official position of the church?
Well, I am simply a priest of the church. I'm not part of a synod of bishops. I'm telling you the way that you'll find written in many of these books, that we don't grapple with this because we don't see it as a necessary argument to have.
Well, yeah, the reason I ask is because I've had conversations with people who are atheists and other denominations, and I find that you can say a lot of things to them that actually make sense, and they stop and listen and they think about it. But as soon as you try and talk about how the world was created, I've had people turn around and say, don't tell me you're going to tell me the world's 7,000 years old. And you can see you're going to lose them. As soon as you even try to go there, you'll lose them. I've sort of been saying, look, I'm not sure about that. I don't worry about that. And I move on, because I know you lose people when you say things like that.
Well, I think they've done a very good response. But at the same time, you can say something about the creation of the world. You say God created the world.
Sure, and that's what I say.
Well, I wasn't there. Don't forget, Moses wasn't sitting on a bit of rock somewhere in the cosmos taking notes while God created the universe. You know, it didn't happen that way. We've got to be very careful we don't use the Bible a way a lot of the Protestants do, that it becomes almost a book of magic. You know, the Apostle Paul was walking down the street one day and the clouds parted and a Bible fell down and hit him on the foot, and he picked it up and he said, "Oh, the King James Bible." It didn't work that way. The Bible is not a book of magic. It is from and within the church. That's how it was. I mean, the early church had some books which we don't have in our Bible. They had the epistles of St. Clement in the New Testament. In some of the ecumenical councils, they mention them as actually books of the New Testament. But they aren't in our New Testament today, because the Bible is part of that ongoing journey of the church. And you can never use the Bible to challenge the church, because the Bible and the church are part of the same thing. It's a false thing. So we don't enter into that argument. And I would say simply that God created the universe. And I'm not going to argue with you about whether the world was created in 4004 BC at 9:30 on a Wednesday morning or not, because it's irrelevant to our
I think
journey.
For a lot of people, the message they've gotten for young people is that if you're going to have faith and you're going to believe in God and everything that the church tells you, you have to throw your intelligence and your intellect and your logic out the window. And that's why I try to find a way to say, look, everything that you're saying is correct in terms of science, in terms of fossils or whatever the case may be. However, this is the bit that you're missing, that taking that leap of faith and the fact that the science can't really explain our existence. And so that they have to take the religious option just as seriously as the scientific option.
Okay, we'll have another question. Should we have the mic? Sorry.
As a scientist yourself, going through physics and other sciences, you can go to the farthest depths of the micro and the macro, and if you can't sort of put it together that from one end of the spectrum to the other, there has to be some sort of creator to put it all together, then you're missing something. And that's that leap of faith that you need.
Yeah, I know a lot of scientists who are very dedicated Christians. I know a lot of scientists who are complete atheists. I know a lot of scientists who are anti-Christian. They're all scientists. And I think everyone will fit into their own sort of belief structure. But that doesn't make the Orthodox Church somehow part of the problem. I think we don't enter into that because we don't see it as a problem. But I want to say a but to what you said about that many of the young people see that we have to leave our intelligence behind. That's not true. We are encouraged to use our... We're encouraged. John Chrysostom encouraged us way back to when he lived to read the Bible. Paul, the apostle, within the Bible, he encourages us to understand the scriptures, to experience the faith in the written word as well. That's put into us. But it's up to us You know, we've got Orthodox study Bibles available. You can buy them in the hall tonight. You can take it home and you can read it. You can read the scriptures according to the calendar of our church. It's all there for you, but you have to do it. But the but comes in that Orthodoxy, as I have said before at another time, is not a buffet. We don't come into the Orthodox faith and say, like a lot of Christian people that I know, and say, well, I accept this, but I won't accept that. I'll take a bit of this plate, but I'll reject that plate. And maybe I've got too much of this, but I'll take a bit off. We can't do that. If we are Orthodox, then we are part of the Orthodox Church. And that is something which is historically true, going back through time, geographically true, because it's everywhere in the world, but also eternally true, that it is truth. And it's not up to us as individuals to think that we are above the church, which is the body of Christ. We come into the Orthodox faith, and even some things that we might have problems with, that we have to grapple with, that's part of the journey as well, having to grapple with that. So someone who comes to me who claims to be Orthodox and say, and I had this with my young people, they become very confused sometimes with words, and they say, well, doesn't the Orthodox Church believe in reincarnation? And I say, no, the word is resurrection, dear, resurrection. Because they've got no idea. They speak from their ignorance. And they can then point the finger and say, well, the church didn't teach me, but they didn't learn either. Everything is available for you today, not only on the internet, but there are wonderful books in the hall. I'm buying them all tonight. Wonderful books there. And some of the greatest books that we have are not books on head knowledge. They're not even books about wonderful experiences of God. They're about lives of saints who struggled with their own faith, who struggled with their own humanity, their own sin. Some of the saints of our church weren't born as holy men and women. They started off far worse than we are. And yet they decided to stick out the journey, and the journey led them to heaven itself in the altar here. And some of those greatest saints, and one of my favourites, because maybe he is dark-skinned, is Moses the Ethiopian, Moses the Black, as we refer to him in the church, who is a saint who started off as a bandit, probably a murderer, we think, who had a band of thieves, a bit like Ali Baba and his 40 thieves, and they used to hide in the mountains and jump on passing caravans of camels and all sorts of goods and steal. And one day he took his band of men to a monastery where they decided to ransack the monastery. And the abbot of the monastery said quite humbly but quite powerfully to his monks, look, don't touch them. They can take what they like. It's only worldly goods. And Moses began to think about what the abbot said. And what happened after a long time, eventually, that Moses became the abbot of that monastery, and his band of thieves became the monks of that monastery. And he's one of those treasures of our church because he struggled. He struggled from not within the church, but from outside the church as a very sinful and a very frail and failing person. And yet he becomes a great example of holiness, not for what he was, but for the journey he persisted at and where he became as a saint. Not a saint because we declared him one, but a saint because the church has recognized him as one of the great examples for us. And look at his early life, and he's a favorite of mine. So one thing I'm going to do in my new church in Hobart, and please play, we're about to make an offer for a rather grand building in Hobart, which will become, I speak in a biased way, probably the most, if not the most, one of the most glorious looking physically Greek Orthodox churches in Australia. We just need $3.4 million to do it up. There's the challenge for me. But there we go. So what I'm planning to do is to actually get a proskynetarion made. We've got a very good woodworker in our parish who can carve and do all sorts of things. He's going to make a nice big proskynetarion. We're going to have a nice big icona of Moses the Black there in my church. I think my son will like that when he comes back as well. My son's in Darwin now. He's in the Navy. So, there we are. Wasn't a topic, but I hope it was something which was worthwhile. And I have been honest with you. I haven't held back or tried to get out of difficult questions. But what I'm saying to you is that we are on that journey, and that journey is a church which is good, but also right and also necessary, and we have to stick it out. If we don't stick it out, I think we're denying what we are. If we are orthodox, then we ourselves have changed. We are becoming what we are meant to be, and that is perfect in Christ. Christ perfects us, changes us, as it says, from glory to glory, from one stage to another of glory. We are on a journey which liturgically, as I said, leads us up the steps. Interesting, we always go up. We look up and we take two steps into the solea. Solea is a wonderful place. It's where we are baptized. It's where we are confirmed. It's where a lot of prayers are said for us, where the bride and groom stand to be married, where our coffin is placed when we have a funeral. And just a couple more steps up is heaven itself. I think that's a wonderful image that I always have in my brain. And I think in all my experience, which wasn't very much, of the Orthodox Church when I was young, even though it was completely alien and I didn't know what on earth I was doing in this strange-looking place, the one thing that struck in my mind was the image of the priest standing here, dressed in his amphia, with his hands up in blessing, walking into the church and looking at that with the light behind and the glory of the chanting and the service going. Even though I didn't understand a thing that was going on, I had no idea of what was actually happening here, that image did stick in my brain, an image of heaven, if you like, and of God. And so I began my journey. And I've gone off the rails a few times on the way. I've had a very varied background, I can tell you. I won't tell you now. But I'm not saying it proudly, but I have drifted, but I've come back. And now, quite a few years later, I'm a priest of the Greek Orthodox Church. Couldn't believe that a few years ago, but here I am. Thanks.
Through the prayers of our holy fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us and save us. Amen. May God bless you all and keep you well.